Dear God, we thank you for your blessing upon your church, showing your favor where none was deserved, and yet bringing us close to you, giving us assurance of everlasting life. And we thank you for giving us your word to make this hope sure. We pray that you would bless the reading, the teaching, the preaching of your word today, and for this time of study. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so today we come to the second to last book in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. One of the minor prophets, although it does have 14 chapters, so it is a bit sizable, has a lot of interesting things in it. Zechariah, I'll just begin with the first verse. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying. And so in this first verse, we get introduction to the book, the author, the prophet. His name is Zechariah, and he prophesied in Judah around the same time as Haggai that we looked at last week. Ezra chapter 5 mentions both Haggai and Zechariah prophesying at the same time, beginning in that second year of King Darius. Again, not the Darius of Daniel in the Lion's Den, but a later emperor of Persia, Darius the Great. And so the second year of his reign would have been 520 BC. So a couple of Zechariah's prophecies are dated. They're dated to the second and fourth years of Darius's reign. But there's others that are undated that could have gone beyond that time. The rebuilding of the temple by the exiles who had returned began in 538 or 537. Again, with BC dates, they go reverse. So 537 is before 520. And so it had been quickly stopped by their adversaries. And so it had been left unfinished, barely begun, for about 17 years. But the same people are in charge, Zerubbabel, Joshua, the high priest. And it's due to the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah that the work resumes. And within a few years, by 516 BC, the temple is completed. Zechariah, it mentions here that he was the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. So it mentions his lineage back to Iddo or Iddo. And so it seems safe to conclude that this is the same Iddo and Zechariah that are mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 12. Nehemiah, in recounting the priests, and particularly the heads of fathers' houses, the chief priests during the administration of Joshua the high priest, and then the next high priest after him, mentions for Iddo, who was a chief priest in the days of Joshua the high priest, and then Zechariah was of the line of Iddo, of the house of Iddo, his successor as chief priest in the days of the next high priest, Joiakim. And thus, Zechariah would have been a young priest when he was beginning his prophetic ministry. His grandfather would have been the older, one of the older chief priests at the time. And so his prophetic ministry might have lasted for some years. We're not exactly sure, though, how long he prophesied in Judea. And so that's kind of generally the historical context. This means that he's certainly one of the later prophets. In fact, several times in the books, he mentions the former prophets, speaking about the prophets that prophesied before the exile occurred, people like Jeremiah. And he comments on them and the people's reaction to them. Give us a little introduction to Zechariah. I'm going to read chapter 8. I'm going to read chapter 8 of Zechariah, and then we can look at the broader outline of the book. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor, but now I will not deal with the remnant of this people, as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you are to do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, and saying, Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Isn't that a great vision? Isn't that a great prophecy? It's one that takes place in the middle of the book. And now let's look at the context for that and the rest of the book. But you can tell how a prophecy like that could be encouraging to a people that is wondering, is now the time to build the temple in Jerusalem? Is God with us? Is he going to favor this project? In fact, it picks up some of the same language that we saw in Haggai. You know, formerly, God was against you, but as you've laid the foundation of the temple from this point forward, God is going to bless that work. But then, of course, extends looking beyond that to the horizon of God's blessing and his future for his people, building them up, giving them gladness, bringing the nations in to join with them to worship the Lord, and even the Gentiles. So going back to the beginning of the book, Zechariah has kind of two different kinds of prophecies. It has oracles, or basically the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, and that's more of like what we just read. It's still visionary often in painting a vivid picture of the future that is to come. But then there are also visions that are more explicitly symbolic, where there's often a picture or image or unveiling that he sees, and then there's a word of the Lord accompanying that, building upon that vision, describing a certain truth that is being revealed. There's an introductory message at the very beginning, basically, return from your evil ways, return to the Lord, the Lord will return to you, listen up. And then there are a series of about eight visions that are given. And this is going to be similar to the things that you'd perhaps see in Ezekiel and Daniel, and of course also important background for the book of Revelation later on. It's also important to note he was a priest. He was very familiar with the temple. The temple was getting built. Of course, he wasn't personally familiar with what the temple looked like, but he doubtless knew what it was supposed to look like as they were working on that project. So there's a lot of temple imagery as well. The first vision, I'd call it the Lord's patrol. They have those who are patrolling the earth, and they see that the earth remains at rest, and it's time for the Lord to act. And God is keeping a track of things. He is not simply letting things go their way. He is keeping his eye on things, and he will stir things up. And so the angel of the Lord says, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel. Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. The next vision is that of horns and craftsmen, the horns representing the powers opposed to God's people, the empires, the powers of the world. But then there are going to be craftsmen that represent God tearing down and casting down those horns that have opposed themselves to Jerusalem. Probably not only the more distant, powerful nations like Babylon and Persia, but also think about their situation in the land with hostile neighbors that were close by that were often trying to stop the project on the temple. The next vision is a man with a measuring line. Anyone think what a man with a measuring line would represent? I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. I'll go a little further. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. So what's he doing? Well, the point of that one is that Jerusalem's going to be expanded. God's going to bless his people. It's going to be inhabited. It's going to be protected. You are the apple of my eye, which means that his people is very dear to him, and he does not like it when people harm his people, and he's going to protect them. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, who would that apply to today? Would that apply to the city of Jerusalem today? What was that? The church. It would still apply to God's covenant people, to his people that receive him by faith, and that he, even as he was then, will be to her a wall of fire all around, and I will be the glory in her midst. The next vision is that of Joshua the high priest, and particularly his cleansing. Particularly in the background of a defiled people who've been cast off, and they need to have purification to be able to build the temple, but then they need the temple to be purified. And so that was a current issue at that day, but of course it gets at a bigger issue that was bigger than that time period, because there's the basic problem of man's sinfulness and defilement before God, and how do we fix that? In fact, there's this vision that Satan, or the accuser, is accusing Joshua the high priest before the angel of the Lord. But the Lord, apparently through this angel, says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" And so he defends Joshua, the high priest, representing the people, and clothes Joshua, takes off the filthy garments, and gives him pure vestments and a clean turban so that he can serve the Lord. And certainly an apt image for the way God clothes his people today with righteousness, that we might serve him and dwell before him and be not accused, have no condemnation before us. Several phrases from that passage are picked up in the book of Jude, which we might look at if we have a chance later. Also in that prophecy, it mentions that for the first time, "my servant the branch." In verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." And this is a word for the Messiah that had already been used by the prophets, and it's going to come up again later on. But we find a promise of one who would be a priest and a king by whom his people would be saved. Next vision is that of a golden lampstand. The lampstand with lights on it. And the significant thing about it, the lampstand is representing the people and the presence of God among his people. But it is fed by olive trees that are have pipes that are taking the olive oil directly from the olives into the lampstand so that it's a continual supply of oil. And so the interpretation there is that this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, "not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Later on it talks about these branches of the olive trees being the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And that likely seems to be the two men who would have been anointed, Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, the ruler and the high priest. But of course, both of them pointing to the anointed one, the Christ, Jesus Christ. Of course, the image of a lampstand, and all of this is going to be brought into the book of Revelation as well, showing God's presence among his people. Next, we have a vision of a flying scroll. This scroll is 20 cubits in length and 10 cubits in width. So is that a big scroll or a little scroll?
That's a big one.
Yes. And probably significant also is that those are the dimensions of the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. Representing the holiness of God. And this scroll has writing on the front and back. And something that might come into play later in the book of Revelation 2. But it has curses upon those who particularly steal. Let me read from verse 3. "This is the curse of this scroll. This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side." And so it's talking about how God will purify his people. He will take out the sinfulness that defiles them and apply his word to them. That is related to the next vision, the vision of a woman in the basket. The woman is representing wickedness. She's in this basket, has a leaden lid on it, and the basket's going to be brought away from the land to the land of Shinar. I'm also showing God taking the iniquity away from the land. Finally, the last vision is a vision of four chariots. Similar to the first vision about the Lord's patrol, where things were all at rest. But now the angels with the chariots have gone out throughout the four winds of the heavens. "Behold, those who go towards the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." So showing God's work, his spirit being active throughout the world through that vision. that's kind of a brief overview of those visions. Any questions so far? Because there's probably a lot that could be discussed.
They kind of slightly line up, like 1 and 8 and 2 and 7 and 3 and 4.
I've seen a scheme like that. I didn't look at it too closely, but there, at least with the first and last one, there seems to be a similarity. So there might be something to that, a chiasm structure to the visions. It's also, in comparing it to the book of Revelation, when it says, "and I saw," it doesn't always necessarily mean that this is taking place after the vision before it, but they're all visions that are teaching generally God's orientation towards his people, his promises, his activity, but not all necessarily consecutive historically. The last part here in chapter 6 is not really a vision, but it's a symbolic action. He's told to take gold and silver from some of the recently arrived exiles and to crown Joshua the high priest. Why would they crown the high priest? What might be significant to crowning the high priest? Who usually wears a crown? Alfred, do you know who usually wears a crown?
A king.
A king, right. So why would they put the king's crown on the high priest? Who is both a king and a priest? Do you know who's a king and a priest? Yeah. Jesus Christ is a king and a priest for his people. And so he goes on to say, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch." Who's that? Whose name is the branch?
Jesus,
yes. "For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And either there shall be, or he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." And so, perhaps with some initial relevance to Zerubbabel and Joshua, but even to the extent that there was initial relevance, it's as a type pointing forward to the one who would embody both priest and king from the Davidic line and who would save his people and build his temple. He is building his temple right now of living stones.
Is there a connection between the name Joshua and the name Jesus?
There is, in that they're the same name, yes. Jesus being simply another form of that in Greek.
What I meant, is it intentional?
Probably. I mean, especially because the meaning of the name is that he saves, or God saves. I don't know if that was an intentional in the person who ever named Joshua the high priest Joshua, but the fact that God uses Joshua so much in these visions is probably significant. And the fact that God decided to name Jesus Joshua is significant too. See, if I can't read the clock, then you can't blame me for going over. It's kind of hard in the glare there. Great. So, chapter 7 and 8 are something of an interlude in that chapter 9 kind of begins a new section, and chapter 7 and 8 are not night visions in the ways that the prior chapters were. Instead, they are provoked in the fourth year of King Darius, so while they're building the temple, in the ninth month, which is roughly December, so, you know, maybe even around this time of year, some people ask, looking forward to the next year, should we weep and abstain in the fifth month as we have done so many years? I've read that fast in particular was because in commemoration of the destruction of the temple. In fact, later on, it talks about the fast of the fourth month and the fifth month and the seventh month and the tenth month. They were doing a lot of fasting. There was a lot to fast over, commemorating sad things that had happened to the people. And so they're wondering, should we continue to do so? But then Zechariah basically answers, the problem of the people was not because they didn't fast enough. The problem that got them into the exile is because they didn't listen to me. When I said, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. So listen to my words. The Lord desires faithfulness and justice and a teachable heart more than fasting, and that's why the exile came. He doesn't necessarily say, don't fast, but that is not the main point. You need to be teachable and exercise righteousness to one another. But then in chapter 8, he goes on basically to say, I'm going to take away your reason for fasting, and that you are going to be blessed, and you are going to indeed embody my intention for you. And the fast of the 4th and the 5th and the 7th and the 10th month shall be cheerful feasts, seasons of joy, because I will be no longer afflicting you the way that I have done thus far. And that's the portion that we read earlier, the vision of the coming peace and prosperity of Zion. Might seem marvelous, right? But if it's marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people, should it be marvelous in the sight of the Lord that he would bring about such a thing? Then in chapters 9 through 14, we have oracles of the coming king and the salvation of his people. There are several passages in this section that are quoted in the Gospels referring to Jesus, the coming king coming in on a donkey, who is gentle or meek or humble. There is the reference to the 30 pieces of silver. There is the prophecy of them looking upon the one whom they had pierced. And I think I'm forgetting one. Chapter 12, verse 10. No, that's that one. 13, verse 7. Oh, the fact that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered, that Jesus quotes as well. So there's a lot of messianic prophecies, certainly in earlier passage, but then in the later passage here. Chapters 9 through beginning of 11 talk about this coming king who rides humbly on his colt, the foal of a donkey, but he will bring victory to his people and blessing upon them. And chapter 11 describes how this coming king is treated, that though God, who is the shepherd of his flock, will take care of his people, destroy three shepherds, perhaps a reference to the time before the coming of Christ, where he had taken, had preserved them despite foreign kings oppressing them, but then embodied particularly in Jesus, the good shepherd, that he takes charge of this flock, but is rejected by the sheep, and so they give him 30 pieces of silver, the price that they value him at, and instead they will be a flock doomed to slaughter. And a prophecy that is fulfilled in Christ. But then it goes on later on to talk about the shepherd being struck and the sheep being scattered. But it's also a way of refining his people, that though some would be cut off, two-thirds would be cut off and perish, one-third shall be left alive. And that is what we find with Christ as well. That he was crucified, but of course he rose, he gathered his people, and it led to the refining and building of his people. Chapter 12 and 13 describes the salvation of Israel, that though the nations rage against God's people, that he would protect them, that he would revive them, that even those who had pierced him would have pleas of mercy and mourn, and that there would be a fountain open for the house of Israel, beginning of chapter 13, a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. This fountain was proclaimed as soon as the apostles went out and started with the house of Israel, saying, repent, even though you crucified the Savior, there is forgiveness for you, and he sent us to proclaim forgiveness for your sins. Then chapter 14 covers much of the same themes, that God protects his people as the nations rise up against them, and that he will rule the earth, he will judge his enemies, he'll convert the nations, he'll sanctify his people. And that's the easy way of explaining it all. There's a lot more debate about, does this refer to earlier times? Does this refer to the end times? And that's why I have this very long quote here in the handout because I think it handles that question pretty well. We find from the New Testament references a lot of contemporary relevance for these passages to the people of God throughout the course of the kingdom of God. Certainly this is the age in which nations would be converted. They don't get converted after Christ returns. That's the end. And yet there is relevance also that this process is culminated in the time when Christ comes and fully delivers his people and purifies them. So if you'll bear with me, I'll finish by reading this quote from commentator C.F. Kyle. "As the believing penitential look at the pierced one, Zechariah 12, will not take place for the first time at the ultimate conversion of Israel at the end of days, but began on the day of Golgotha and continues through all the centuries of the Christian church, so did the siege of Jerusalem by all nations, i.e. the attack of the heathen nations upon the church of God, commence even in the days of the apostles, as in Acts 4:25, and continues through the whole history of the Christian church to the last great conflict, which will immediately precede the return of our Lord to judgment. And again, just as the dispersion of the flock after the slaying of the shepherd commenced at the arrest and death of Christ, and the bringing back of the hand of the Lord upon the small ones at the resurrection of Christ, so have they both been repeated in every age of the Christian church, inasmuch as with every fresh and powerful exaltation of anti-Christian heathenism above the church of Christ, those who are weak in faith flee and are scattered, but as soon as the Lord shows himself alive in his church again, they let him gather them together once more. And this will continue, according to the word of the Lord in Matthew 24:10, till the end of the days, when Satan will go out to deceive the nations in the four quarters of the earth and to gather together Gog and Magog to battle against the camp of the saints in the holy city, whereupon the Lord from heaven will destroy the enemy and perfect his kingdom in the heavenly Jerusalem," as described in Revelation 20 through 22. So, any questions before we conclude? Next week, we'll be looking at the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, in some ways a more straightforward book than Zechariah, the one that I look forward to covering. But let's go ahead and close with prayer. Dear God, we thank you for your messages of grace that you have sent your people, that you are a God who cleanses sinners, that you are a God who restores those who are broken, that you have sent a king and a priest to save your people, and that to do marvelous things beyond what we can comprehend or imagine. We pray that you would fulfill your promises to your people, you would preserve us, that you would give victory to your kingdom and to save all peoples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.